If you'll open up your Bibles again and turn to Acts chapter 12, continuing our series going through the book of Acts. And I've kind of just jumped into the series that Sean started. We're going to read verses 1 through 24 this morning. Just a few words as we turn to the passage. We're kind of interrupting this mention of Paul and Barnabas that happened at the end of chapter 11. And we're turning suddenly to a discussion about Peter here. And the purpose for this is to explain why Peter disappears from the scene in the book of Acts after this chapter. But the passage is also, it has the third of six summary statements in the conclusion. Look what it says in chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. As we read this passage, be thinking, how can the word of God increase and multiply when this is happening to God's people? Before we read it, though, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with reliance upon you for understanding of your word. The word of God is spiritual and it's spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't understand the things of the word of God. And so we have so much of the natural man left in us. So please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand and love and obey you through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he'd seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. There are benefits to suffering. While working on my presbytery exams, I've realized that my memory is frightfully poor. And so I've decided to challenge myself to grow in my memorization abilities. And because of it, I've been working through a book with a friend of mine, and the book's called Make It Stick. In it, they point out that a number of people argue that they think that we memorize things best by maybe exhaustive repetition or cramming. Maybe you were one of those people who crammed before all of your tests. And maybe through all this repetition, we eventually sort of synthesize the material into our brains. And that's just the way it works. But the authors of the book argue that that's ineffective. They say memorization isn't intuitive. It's not passively gained. They cite numerous peer-reviewed studies that show that memory isn't gained by cramming. It isn't gained by senseless repetition or by focusing on your learning style. Maybe you've all got a learning style that you love to focus on. But they say real memory comes by purposefully spacing out retrieval practices, which is just flashcards, basically, over a long period of time, before and after which it's important to reflect on the meaning of what you're studying. This process, admittedly, is difficult, but it ends up rewiring your brain. And the more regularly you do it, the more adept you are at the thing you're trying to memorize. It might hurt, but it helps. There are benefits to suffering. Our passage this morning intends to show us that there are benefits for Christian suffering as well. Benefits that far exceed the benefits of athletes to become the best in their field or musicians to excel in their craft. The main benefit of suffering we see here is that God spreads the message of the gospel through Christian suffering. Let me say that again. God spreads the message of the gospel through Christian suffering. In one sense, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that God regularly arranges our suffering to testify to the truth of the gospel, to solidify that it's true to the hearers. You can think of Jesus' illustration about the seed. He says, a seed which is thrown to the soil has to die to itself. It has to reject being a seed, to suffer the loss of being a seed in order to become a plant and bear fruit. So too, he says, his followers should expect to die to our old natures, to suffer that. And he argues, if anyone must come after him, you must count the cost, take up the cross and follow him. He says, in the world we'll have tribulation and we'll have trouble. He says, if they hated the master, how much more so will they hate his servants? We should sort of expect that we will suffer. And not only Jesus, but the early church, early Christians believe this as well. In a sermon that Sean recently preached on the suffering of Stephen, he quoted Tertullian, an early church father, who says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Our suffering and our death doesn't end the church. Our suffering and death grows the church. It's to be expected. It's to be viewed as the way God displays the worthwhileness of his truth, that we hold on to it even unto death. This is the mindset of the earliest Christians. And so in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that God uses Christian suffering to spread the message of the gospel. And yet, despite that, we're often so surprised and unable to handle even the slight sufferings that we experience, are we? Don't you find that to be true? I mean, I know I do. When something small happens that goes against my plan for the day or your plan for the day, well, maybe the day is ruined, isn't it? We consider that a kind of suffering, as petty as it is, and we get discombobulated by it. So the goal of this passage is to reorient us and remind us about what God is doing with our suffering, or to prepare us for future suffering. In our passage, we see three ways that God uses Christian suffering to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. First, God uses suffering to drive us to pray. We see people, when people see a praying church, then they either think that we're crazy, or what are we doing, praying? Or they think, well, maybe there's something to this. Maybe there's something to this because they're so zealously praying. Secondly, God uses suffering. He answers prayer made in suffering to encourage the church. And when the world sees this, when they see answered prayer, they're astounded. They're surprised. They don't know what to do with it. And then third, God uses suffering to humble the proud. And when the world sees pride humbled, their mouths are stopped. So God spreads the message of the gospel through Christian suffering. First, because he uses it to drive us to prayer. That's verses 1 through 5 in our passage this morning. The gospel, the good news, I'm going to frame it right here at the beginning, is that out of love for this fallen world, God the Father sent his beloved Son Jesus to become a man. He suffered for sin. He bore the wrath and the penalty that we deserve himself, the eternal God, bearing his own wrath against human sinners. And after he died a shameful death, he was raised from the dead and was exalted for his work as the Savior for all who come to him. God spreads this message, this good news, when he forces those who know the message to seek him in prayer. So look at this difficult situation that God allows the church to fall into in chapter 12, verse 1. Look what it says. They fall into evil hands. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Another way of translating that is evil hands. He allows this evil to happen. The plight of God's people at this point in history, in Acts chapter 12, was incredibly complex. And I'm going to summarize it. You know, the Israelites were exiled. 586 BC, they're restored to their land under the Persians. The Persian governors were overthrown by Alexander the Great. He set up Hellenistic rule and imperialism over them. And then after his death, his kingdom gets divided. The Seleucids take over, and they're over God's people, over Israel. And one terrible Seleucid king was so dead set on continuing Hellenistic imperialism that he marched into Jerusalem. He killed all of the priests in the tabernacle. He slaughtered a pig on the altar, and he set up worship of Caesar, or worship of the emperor, from the temple. That's what it was like for God's people. And this no pious follower of Yahweh could abide. So the family of the Maccabees rebelled. They overthrew Seleucid rule. They established a new dynasty called the Hasmonean dynasty. And then this dynasty was conquered by Rome. And the Romans wisely set up the Hasmoneans as like a puppet kingdom. And so as we arrive here in Acts chapter 12, during Jesus' life even, the first puppet king was Herod the Great. But here we get to Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa, a grandson of Herod the Great. He's Hasmonean, but he is not an Israelite. And so he has a family of political history, of intrigue, of power plays and of pursuit of wealth and of dominion. And we start this passage seeing that he wants to win the favor of the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 2 or verse 3 says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he seized another one. He's trying to gain political power. He has evil, violent hands. Verse 2, he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. There's absolutely nothing that he could charge this man with doing as a criminal. He was an innocent man, but he put him to death for no reason. This actually fulfills a prediction of Jesus. And if you're doubting the faith, if you're doubting Christianity, if you look back, I actually don't have the passage cited. I should have cited this. If you look back, Jesus predicts that these two men, James and John, brothers, will suffer the same fate as him, that they will die at the hands of the worldly governments of the world. And here he does. And then God allows even more evil work. He allows that evil, and then he allows another evil. Verse 3, look what it says. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Think of this, Peter. Petros, the rock, this foundational figure of the early church, is now arrested. He was taken during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is just like when Jesus was taken during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But then we get to verse 5. We get to verse 5. It says, "But earnest prayer was being made to God by the church." You know, God allows this to happen so that the church will be forced to pray. Now, these two foundational men in the church, imagine how the church must have felt. This is sort of like if Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, they were all wrangled up and they were about to be killed by worldly governments. What will happen to the church if these voices are silenced? And if God won't spare a man like Peter, the rock, this man who Jesus loves, is no Christian going to be safe in this world? No. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. And so they go to prayer, earnest prayer, multiple days of prayer through the feast. And I want us to camp out on this little phrase for a moment here. Earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Look at this. It says earnest prayer. They weren't offering it up half-heartedly. It wasn't this tired, sort of exhausted. Well, we have this meeting thing, and I guess we should pray at it sometimes, and that sort of prayer. This was begging. This was pleading with God. And next, notice it wasn't individual prayer either. This was the church. Look what it says. It was made by God, made to God by the church. The church was offering it. The assembly is the word that's being used. People gathered together to pray. It was corporate prayer. And it seems like that this was prayer going on in a number of different house churches where believers assembled together on purpose to pray. And it might have been a special occasion here, but this was also their regular habit. Regular gathered prayer is vital for the spread of the good news about Jesus Christ. Passionate, pleading, corporate prayer. It's like lobbying dozens upon dozens of arrows at the enemy rather than taking your own single measly little arrow and kind of pegging it at him. Oh, why wouldn't you want to meet to pray? Or maybe you don't feel as desperate as these men and these women. And that is why God sends suffering. It's to drive us to pray. In her book, The Gift of Failure, Jessica Leahy argues, one good way to parent is to allow your children to have reasonable failures. And I say this being a parent myself. A reviewer of the book writes this. They say, picture this. It's the morning and your daughter has already left for school. Passing by the kitchen table, you notice her diagram of the solar system is lying on one of the chairs right there next to where she was doing her homework the night before. She worked for over an hour on that diagram, measuring each planet to get its size right relative to the others. She colored it carefully. She used her neatest printing, and it's due today. And there it is on the kitchen chair. It was an easy mistake. Anyone could have made it. You could have made it. It's a big grade, and you're only a short drive away from the school. So you have two choices. A, take the homework to school. Within 15 minutes, the diagram will be in her grateful hands. She can turn it in for full credit, and order will be restored to the universe. And also your daughter will think you're amazing and wonderful. Or B, leave it right there, where it is, and let her face the consequences. And the author of the book argues you should leave it. But she says it's true. Small failures, like this one, are desirable difficulties. We learn our greatest lessons from things like this in a way that we would never learn without failure. And if this is the case with our parent-child relationships, then how much more so with ourselves and our Creator? He permits pain, desirable difficulties, for a reason. Unlike with parenting, the reason isn't to train us to become autonomous, independent figures away from God, but rather it's to lead us to greater dependence on Him in prayer. We train our children to think for themselves, take their own work to school, but God trains us to seek His thoughts and to seek His wisdom and to rely upon Him. Some of the godliest Christians you've ever met have been forced to pray because of the difficulties they've been prayed to. They wouldn't be the Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving people that they are, if God had not put them in crises that made them call out regularly for grace. So take a moment then to consider your prayer life as an individual and corporately. How is it going? And I think now here's where we might start our internal self-defense. At least this is what I do. Well, I'm doing a better job than I was. I pray regularly, and I kind of pray biblically, I think. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not doing much of this, but God's hurt me, and so excuse me for not wanting to talk to him. Well, Robert Murray McShane once said, when a man is before God in prayer, that he is and nothing else. And God doesn't put you in the muck to make you feel horrible, Christian. Like Sproul says, he does it, he forces you on your back so that you'll be forced to gaze up to the stars, to his covenant promises. So don't give up on praying, brothers and sisters. Don't refuse to pray, straying ones. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me. If you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. Jesus stands ready to save you. Seek him in prayer. So imagine a church filled with people zealously praying together. What kind of impact do you think that will have for the spread of the gospel? God spreads the message of the gospel through Christian suffering. At first, because it drives us to prayer, but secondly, because he encourages us through prayer that's answered in our suffering. Look at verses 6 through 19 with me. The way this passage shows this is sort of through surprise. It seems like everyone is surprised as we go through verses 6 to 19, but also it makes them extremely encouraged when God answers prayers that we're making to him. God answers prayer today. Don't be deistic in your view of God, that God is so far off and so far behind mechanisms that he doesn't really care and he won't really answer. I think we've been so influenced by materialism that we think he can only help us through an ordering of events that he set in motion ages upon ages ago. But God directly intervenes, even today. He directly answers prayer, and that encourages us, which in turn makes the world wonder, what kind of a people is this? What kind of belief do they have? Who is this God of love, that he's the God of joy and encouragement, and he answers prayer? So first notice Peter's surprise when God answers prayer. That's verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, Peter's sleeping comfortably, it seems, between these two guards. He's bound with two chains. The guards rotated every 3 to 4 hours at nighttime. It says a lot, doesn't it, about his conscience, don't you think? The day before he's to be executed publicly, most likely, he's sleeping soundly in a prison cell at night. Do you think you could sleep like this? I don't know if I could. And then verse 7. God intervenes. An angel of the Lord is sent to him. He sends an angel to rescue Peter from prison. You know, angelic rescues are a regular part of the Bible. God sent his angel ahead of his people to rescue them from Egypt. God sent an angel, we just read in Genesis, to help Hagar and Ishmael. Now he sends an angel to rescue just this one person, just Peter. And notice Peter's response in verse 9. He goes out, he's following, but he doesn't know what's being done by the angel was real. He thinks it's a vision. And then in verse 11, what does it say? When Peter came to himself, verse 12, when he realized this, he's surprised. He doesn't understand that God is answering the prayer of the church here. And notice his surprise, but also his joy in verse 11. He says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. A certainty of our salvation brings joy, doesn't it? What a God we have who intervenes to help one measly little man in the prison cell of this back country of the world because it will encourage God's people. That's why God's done it. Not only is Peter surprised, but the whole church is surprised, too. Look at verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. This house, some people believe to be the house where Jesus ate the Last Supper. And it's clearly the home of an affluent, a rich person. It has a gate. It has a courtyard. She has a servant girl. But did you notice the servant girl? She isn't just a nobody here. Verse 13 and 14, she loves the Apostle Peter. She knows him and is excited when she hears his voice. She's likely a believer as well. And when she hears the voice, she runs off to tell the news and leaves him outside. It's sort of like the joy that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome and the other women all had when they saw the empty tomb. They're astonished, but in their surprise and in their joy, they run off to tell the other disciples what's happened. How can it be? How can God have answered our prayers? Is God really so good? Yes, he is. And it astounds the church. Here, this is one of these many house churches in Jerusalem. And in verse 15, they can't believe that God's answered the prayer they've been asking him to answer. They say to her, "You're out of your mind." Another way of translating this is, "You're insane." And you're out of your wit. You've gone insane. And all they can do now is resort to folklore about people having single guardian angels. Did you see that? It's his angel. Never in Scripture are we told that we have a single guardian angel. I want to be clear here because I think there's a lot of superstition about angels, especially in our city. What we're told in Scripture is that God commands legions of angels to watch over his church. It says, the psalm says, "He will command his angels," not angel, "angels concerning you, that you might not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus says, "Don't despise one of these little children, because I tell you that in heaven their angels," not angel, "angels will always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." The angels are these military messengers from God. And the whole host of heaven is at our reserve. They're at the reserve of the church, at the beck and call of God, who sends them to watch over us. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Jesus watches over you, and his angelic beings are at his beck and call for you. And here he sends one to save Peter. Not only is Peter surprised and overjoyed, not only is the church surprised and filled with joy when God answers prayer, but also the world is surprised when God answers prayer. Look at verses 18 to 19. The world doesn't get it. Where we might see, or you might see, a clear response on the part of God, they just see chance. Verse 18, "Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." These men they're astounded. How could this have possibly happened? Did you see the rigor with which they guarded this one man? Two men chained to him. And then there's a gate in the prison cell. And then there's another gate, and both of them have guards, two guards. And then there's another gate with two guards at that. How can this possibly have happened? The guards are clearly afraid of the outcome of this missing prisoner, which is the death penalty. And so there's this great hubbub. They can't understand God's work here. They don't get it. And then verse 19, when Herod investigates, he searches, he doesn't find Peter. Peter's off in a distant land by this point. Well, Herod has no room in his system for the supernatural as an explanation. Obviously, there must have been some amazing coincidences. The guards to whom Peter is shackled must have dozed off, and Peter must have gotten the key somehow. And then the guards at the first gate, well, no one was paying attention there. And the guards at the second gate, well, maybe they were out using the restroom. And the guards at the third gate, maybe they dropped their key as well. And so they're all to blame. Well, the world is surprised when God answers prayer. And that's actually an encouragement to the church. God astounds those who have opposed him, who have fought against his people. In the middle of the early 20th century, Presbyterian missionaries, their efforts were underway in Korea. And a lot of good work had been done. But the Korean believers hadn't officially organized into their own church, their own denomination. And the American ministers, hoping that this would come soon, they were very afraid of the immaturity of these new believers in Jesus. So they met together. The missionaries met to ask God's help in prayer. They wrote this. They said, "We were seeking help in a time of need." They read 1 John, and they said, "The Apostle John assured us that everything depended upon fellowship with God. We had reached a place where we dared not go forward without God's presence. So very earnestly, we poured out our hearts before Him, searching our hearts, and God heard us. They realized how drastic of a situation they were in. This Korean church needed to become a mature church, so they went to prayer. And then what happened? Well, in January of the next year, these missionaries and the Korean believers met together for large Bible classes. I think they still do this today. Imagine hundreds and hundreds of people meeting for a full week, every day, all day, to listen to the Bible read and taught and then prayed. What an incredible thing. And on one day, God answered those missionaries' prayers for the church in Korea. One of the Korean elders called for prayer during the meeting, and a few people started praying at the same time, you know, kind of like popcorn prayer, but they don't stop. They just keep praying at the same time together. And he says, if you want to pray like that, then I'll pray. And the result was astounding. One missionary says, the prayer sounded to me like the falling of many waters, an ocean of prayer beating against God's throne. And the elder who led the meeting said, man after man would rise, confess his sins publicly, break down and weep, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. He said, my own cook tried to make a confession. He broke down in the middle of it, and he cried to me from across the room, pastor, is there any hope for me? Can I be forgiven? And so the meeting went on until 2 a.m. with confession and weeping and praying. These missionaries saw trouble, and it forced them to pray. And look at what happened. God answered their prayer, a church filled with people who don't just profess faith. They possess it. God regularly drives us to pray so that He can answer our prayers and encourage us, that He's at work for us, that He is the living God, that He's a loving God, that His message of love for you in Jesus Christ is true, and that nothing in creation will separate you from His love. You know, you may have been praying for a day, or maybe for 20 years, for someone, or for something to happen. Don't give up praying, because God loves to answer prayer. Now, sometimes He says no. He didn't spare James, did He? But He always answers it for our good. Take heart, believer in Jesus. Your prayers aren't being made in vain. His loving heart, when you pray with grief and you offer a prayer of grief, He's struck with grief. His patient heart bears with your prayers of complaint and lament. His merciful eye looks on you when you can barely pray, when all you have is a whisper. And He will send you the Spirit whom the world cannot receive, the Spirit who will lift up your chin and will set your eyes on the face of your loving Father. This is how God spreads the gospel, not by beating down the church He loves, but by training us to trust Him and encouraging us by answering prayer so that we can be a joyful people who proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and in His marvelous light. And then last, God spreads the message of the gospel through Christian suffering because He uses it to humble the proud. That's in verses 20 to 24. God hates pride. God hates pride because it's telling God, you've got it wrong. I've got it right. It's putting oneself in the place of God. Only the Creator deserves the Creator's honor, and creatures are creatures. So God hates pride. But pride is really, it's the sin that most readily sticks to us, I think. And it's because it's at the source of us. It's the thing that clings to us the most. Pride's dangerous because it's sort of like wearing blinders. You've got blinders on the side, maybe blinders on the top and bottom, and we don't see the upcoming ledge. That's what pride does to us. And God sends suffering to humble the proud who reject God. Sometimes He does it in this life. Maybe you were one of those people. You were a proud person. You were arrogant. And then one day something happened and all of the arguments, all of the defenses had to drop away. And you had to say, He's the real God. This is really His way of salvation. And one day God will humble all pride. And the humbling of pride makes the gospel advance. When people see proud people humbled, it makes you happy. Imagine someone's been cursing you out. Or someone's been pursuing you, they've been trying to get you in debt, and they've been trying to claim the money you owe them. Well, one day their arrogance is stopped by somebody. Somebody pays the debt. Somebody humbles the person who's been cursing at you. Well, it makes you happy, doesn't it? And it makes you make much of the one who stopped it. So maybe you were one of those arrogant people, but when you saw the Savior's love, your pride left and you clung to him. And what a witness that is to the world when we see people do that. So first look at Herod's pride. Look at verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him, asked for peace. We don't know why he was angry. This country depended on him because they had to cut through his territory to get to their fishing depots. So they want to talk him up. But Herod's full of pride. He thought, I'm so worth this power and this fame that I can do whatever I want to consolidate my reign, even killing the innocent. And this is maybe important for us today in our political climate. So think about the issue of pride. And I won't push any points here, but we can be praying that our leaders in every area of our government will have pride humbled, and that we'll have people who are humble and full of meekness, trusting in Jesus Christ. Because here, his pride is on display for all to see. Verse 21, he puts on his royal robes. He takes his seat on a throne. It's a judgment seat in this grand amphitheater. And he wears royal robes. He's really a king only in title. Rome gave him the title. But here he dresses like a real one. And there's a scholar named Josephus who has the exact same account of this event. And he says, Herod wore dazzling silver robes so that when the sun rose and shone on it, he looked almost like some sort of a deity. Verse 22, the locals talk him up. They call him a god. They feed his ego. It's sort of like a Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar situation, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar looked over his gardens and he said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my great power for the glory of my own majesty? Well, we don't see pride here. We also see Herod's humbling. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Do you all remember? Immediately, God spoke to him and he says, you'll be driven from your kingdom. You'll become like a beast until you learn to give God the glory. And at the end, Nebuchadnezzar says his reasons returned and he gives glory to the Most High because his kingdom is the everlasting kingdom, not Nebuchadnezzar's. Well, here, Herod has no room for repentance. There's no time given to him after his lavishness and self-pleasing to turn back, which is something I think many people today claim they will do in their old age. Verse 23, look what it says. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You do not know when you will be taken in this life. The time to humble pride is now, because it was immediate. Josephus explains what Luke here summarizes. Herod was seized by incredible pain in his stomach and bowels at the very moment. And then he had to be carted home, where he suffered an agonizing 5 days. And then he died. To be eaten by worms, that might be a literal thing. We don't know. It might just be saying he died a horrible, horrible death. You can think of Jesus' quote of Isaiah, where he says, then in hell, their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. So in the conclusion, I have to end with a warning. Pride and every lofty thought against God will be humbled one day, one way or another. If you're proud and resisting God today, then these statements will be true of you. It says, their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Why? Because they did not give God the glory. They did not look to his son, his offered way of salvation. But there's an offer here too for you, and hope here too. The road to forgiveness is to admit your sin against God. It's to admit your pride here and now, to confess it to him, to feel sorry for it, to resolve to turn from it, to trust he will forgive all of it, because Jesus paid what you deserve to pay. Like the song says, so forever will I tell. In 3 hours, Jesus suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. He is sufficient to clean you. He is enough to cover you. He will pay the debt that you owe. He will accept you if you come to him. And so if you're an unbeliever, but also if you're a Christian, be hopeful in God's plan. He has a plan to make his message of forgiveness spread through the whole world. And his plan, it does mean pain for us, doesn't it? But look past the suffering itself and look at the benefits here. God does this so that people will see a praying church, a joyful church when they see their prayers answered. And when outsiders see pride humbled by people coming to bow the knee at the feet of Jesus, they think, surely God is with them. How can I come to know this true and this living God? Amen. Let's pray. Our dear God, we praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you that in the midst of sorrow and trouble and turmoil, you showed us your love for us. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and that you sent your Son to become the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins, when all we deserve was judgment. We thank you. We pray that you would help us to view our sufferings the right way and to plan and prepare for them as we go to you in prayer, pleading with you for humility. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.